Grace Presbyterian, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, would you please turn to our main passage this morning from Psalm 11. And here we encounter the topic of putting our trust in the Lord. And our lesson is why we trust in the Lord and why that is better than fleeing. Before we hear God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask for help. Let's pray. Almighty Father, as by your Spirit, your spoken word was written by the apostles and prophets, we ask for your same Spirit to illumine our understanding to the truth and application of it by making it real to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our New Testament reading is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. We will begin there and then turn to our sermon text, which is Psalm 11. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word? Listen to the word of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, this morning we resume our summer series through the Psalter, picking up where we left off last year, where we ended with Psalm 10. And I want to briefly address two things. First, a reminder of the structure of the entire Psalter. And secondly, the overarching theme of this first book. First, the structure of the entire Psalter. The Psalter is a collection of 150 separate psalms. And yet the Hebrew text divides those 150 songs into five books. most likely imitating the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Each book ends with a doxology. And Psalm 150 is not only the closing doxology to Book 5, but also of the entire Psalter. And it is particularly significant to remember that Psalms 1 and 2 act like a gateway to the entire Psalter. They set before the reader the two main themes, namely God's law and God's King or his Messiah. And both of these themes speak to us about the source of blessing for the people of God. Psalm 1 exhorts God's people to obey the teachings of the law. Psalm 2 calls people in devotion to the King. And both of these psalms, Psalms 1 and 2, belong together. How Psalm 1 begins is very similar to how Psalm 2 ends. Blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in the King. And so Psalms 1 and 2 together identify that the blessed man who walks in the counsel of the Lord is also the Lord's Messiah. And in the New Testament, Scripture teaches us that this blessed man who walks in the counsel of the Lord is Jesus himself. The second reminder is the overarching theme of the first book. The first book of the Psalter is Psalms 3 to 41. And the overarching theme of these psalms is confrontation. Though the Lord Almighty rules over heaven and earth, the workers of iniquity continue to rise and challenge his sovereignty. This is already hinted at in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This is the psalmist's saying, how the nations and the rulers of the nations respond to the Lord. They are rebelling against him. Now, pay attention to how the Lord responds. He who sits in the heavens laughs. They rebel. The Lord laughs. His response, furthermore, is to redeem a people for himself from every tribe and every language and every nation, saving them through this Messiah. That confrontation, however, will characterize human history until that salvation is brought to completion. Now, the confrontation between the Lord's Messiah that really characterizes the first 41 Psalms, between the Lord's Messiah and the nations of the world, I think can be a very helpful framework, especially for the church in America today. I read a book recently in which the author put forward a very similar framework. In his book, Life in the Negative World, author Aaron Wren demonstrates that Christianity has witnessed a considerable shift in America in the past 60 years. For the first time in the history, he says, the church finds itself, quote, viewed negatively by secular society, especially by elite domains. The shift to the negative world poses, he writes, a profound challenge to American evangelicals and their churches. Previously, he writes, there had been more of a positive relationship between the states and Christianity, or culture and Christianity. That moved to a neutral, which contained a mix both of positive and negative. And as he's writing this, he's looking at key developments within the past 60 years, trying to understand where the church is today. But now he concludes, Christian morality is expressly repudiated. Today's negative world, he writes, quotes, allows people to be accepted while identifying as Christians only if they bring their doctrine into alignment with the world's standards. One thing that he encourages the readers to do is to refocus their efforts from transforming the culture and instead toward transforming themselves from the many ways they, the church, has been corrupted by secular culture, as for instance, in the use of pornography or other aspects of our sexual economy. I, for one, found this framework to be very helpful. I'm still kind of working through all the things that he says, but I found a number of good nuggets. Especially, though, this framework of where the church is today in relation to the world and how it connects, I think, to this overarching theme of confrontation. Now, keep in mind that what he says simply in the past 60 years is really nothing new. And we ought not to be so myopic to think that the church relies solely upon what happens here, and forgetting that the church is growing significantly in other places around the world. Even Solomon himself reminds us that there is nothing new under the sun. This isn't new. It's also helpful when I read someone else who looked at this same kind of framework and said, you know what, the way in which we find ourselves today, this isn't necessarily a bad thing for the church. Carl Truman writes, there are times in history when Christianity feels its place in society coming under threat. There's nothing new under the sun, he writes. Instead, he challenges the church and he says this, this clear distinction, the choices we will have to make are becoming clear. Nevertheless, with this confrontation that we can experience, there are two temptations that emerge. On the one hand, you can denounce the world and withdraw in isolation. The other temptation is to adopt the spirits of the age. You might be wondering, what does this have to do with Psalm 11? I think we see both temptations emerge and show itself in a sense or cry of despair. In response to this confrontation, David, notice in verse 1, puts words in the mouth of maybe his enemies or of his friends. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? The temptation that he receives from someone is to respond to this confrontation by fleeing. And when he says to flee to the mountains would have been a place of other gods. Flee to other avenues of escape. Flee to other things in whom you put your trust. The mountains would have been a place of the spirits of the age. They look more powerful than what's happening, so find your refuge in them. Retreat from the Lord. And if you follow what he says, he gives a number of reasons why this is an option. Why should we consider fleeing to the mountains? Well, what does he say? In verse 2, "Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." What is he saying in verse 2? He says all of these enemies that are coming at him, he can't see them. They're concealed in the cover of the night. He doesn't know from which direction he is being shot at. Verse 3, "For behold," or verse 3, "if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" You see a sense of despair at the very end of verse 3. What can the righteous do? What do we do? Right before that, though, he explains another reason why it actually is tempting to flee. If the foundations are destroyed. Psalm 82, verse 5, refers to foundations as the moral principles of the earth. What David is here saying is that the corrupt leaders of the nations are rebelling against God's law. This is exactly what is determined in Psalm 2. It is anarchy, it is human authority that tears down God's justice and God's law. And in response, God's people, the righteous, are crying out to him in despair. Isaiah 59, verses 9 through 10. "The cry of God's people, therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilights. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men." The foundations, he's saying, are crumbling all around us. So why not flee to the mountains? I was reminded recently of the importance of the moral foundations of a people in the writings of John Adams. One of the founding fathers once said that our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And it's said that in his first night in the White House, he prayed that the United States would never see the great problem of corruption. Beloved, can we truthfully say that there is great morality coming from political leaders? That they are examples of character? Can we look at our laws that are destroying the created institutions of the family, marriage, and life itself? Can you echo the psalmist's sense of despair? What can the righteous do? Do we flee? Do we run to other gods? Do we run to the state? They'll fix it. And yet, instead of succumbing to that temptation to flee, because of that confrontation, David begins the psalm by declaring, "In the Lord I put my trust." Or in the ESV, "In the Lord I take refuge." You ever thought about what it means to actually trust in the Lord? Trust is such a very important part of what it means to believe. In fact, without trust, our faith is indistinguishable from even the demons. James chapter 2 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe." The belief of the demons, James is showing us, only knows that there is a God, that God exists. But he clearly distinguishes that from a different kind of faith. Not one that simply knows that God exists. And in Psalm 78, verse 22, we are told that the faith that saves includes trust. This moves us beyond merely acknowledging that there is a God. It means that we take God at his word. It means that he is the rock on whom we build our lives and our hope. It means, as the psalmist says, that we take refuge in him as the one fortress against all of the dangers. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Abraham, I think, is a very good example of what it means to have a faith that trusts, not simply to know God exists. You recall that God promised Abraham a son who would continue that lineage to secure for himself a people. And yet that promise never came to fruition after many years. There was still no son. He and his wife were also getting older. And in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham finally grows fearful and doubtful. He's had enough. And he says to the Lord, "Look, you haven't given me a son." And the Lord responds by specifically stating that Abraham would father a child. And from that child would come a vast nation of people, as many as the stars in the night sky. And in response, based on that promise, taking God at his word, Abraham believed in the Lord. This was the faith of Abraham, that trust that took God at his word. And Hebrews 11 tells us that without that kind of faith, a faith that takes God at his word, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In the Lord I take refuge. The psalmist David, right up front, is saying trust is a better choice than the temptation to flee. And for the remaining time, I want to look at four reasons why we trust in the Lord in this psalm. Or to put it differently, what is it about God that makes us trust in him? We trust in him because he is omnipresent. He is with us. We trust in him because he is sovereign. We trust in him because of his work. And lastly, we trust in him because of his promise. First, we trust in him because he is always with us. Notice in verse 11, the Lord is in his holy temple. I'm sorry, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. What's fascinating about this statement is that in 1 Kings chapter 8, it is declared that there is nothing that really can contain God. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? This is Solomon, and here is David saying, the Lord dwells in his temple. The same one that the heaven and the highest of heavens cannot contain is the same one who has promised to always be with his people. It is the same God who is forever present with us. In Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." And doesn't God fulfill this promise in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us? It is Jesus who promises to be with his followers forever. "I will be with you always." And how that promise takes place, how Christ continues to abide with us, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. What Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, what is the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. The Lord dwells in his temple, and beloved, in the New Testament, that temple is the church that Christ has established as the cornerstone and is being built up by the Spirit, that Christ is with the church through the faithful preaching and teaching of his word and through the right administration of the sacraments. God is with us. And what sin does is it betrays this belief. Adam thought that he could hide from God. "Where are you?" God says. "I thought I could hide from you." Hebrews 4 tells us that we also try to hide from his sight. We can affirm God in our minds and yet deny him in our hearts, such as practicing sins in his presence that we wouldn't do in the presence of our mother. It is because Christ is with us, we are to flee, but we flee sin, not him. We are to be a people who pursue integrity and excellence in our Christian walk. For the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. And while it appears that the foundations of morality crumble around us, let it not be true of the church. John Adams wrote to his wife Abigail about the White House, "None but honest and wise men ever rule under this roof." Does morality matter? Does character matter? Well, let it begin with the church. Jesus does not want us to pick and choose which commandments we keep, which we like. We are to live out the Christian life in every place that God puts us. And as church leaders, we must all be above reproach. And if that does not describe you, beloved, I am glad that you are here. Because you need the medicine of the gospel for forgiveness, for Christ's righteousness, and for the church. He is in his temple. Secondly, trust in his sovereignty. We go back to Psalm 11. Not only does David say he is in his temple, but in verse 4, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Why is it that we can trust in him? Because he is not like us. And it's a good thing. He is not a creature, but he is the eternal creator. He is not bounded by time, and he never ceases to exist. He is not dependent upon anyone or anything for his existence. He does not need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything because he alone is the source of life and of breath and of everything else. And if once we understand that, it's even more amazing why he would even choose not only to create us, but to save us in his Son. We don't offer anything to him. And as Deuteronomy says, it is because of his love he chose you. Our God is in the heavens, the psalmist says. He does all that he pleases. Nothing happens that he does not ordain. Nothing catches him by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. And he will do all that he has purposed and bring his plan to completion. As Proverbs 21 assures us, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. They rebel, the Lord laughs. Here is this God who is sovereign over all history and of all nature, and it is because of that we trust him. That God our Father will work all things together for our good. That means that we can be patient when things go against us. Whatever trouble, whatever disaster, whatever affliction, whatever distress, whatever comes our way, you and I can now be patient because of God's providence. And as James tells us in chapter 1, we learn patience. None of us is born patient. But we learn patience through the trying of our faith. Through adversities, we learn patience, which is a lifelong work. We learn patience as we acknowledge from the Lord that nothing is by chance, but by the hand of our Heavenly Father. We can be thankful when things go well. Because he is the sovereign Lord over all things, our response is also gratitude. Acknowledging God in the face of all of our unworthiness, we come yet to him through his Son, and we come confidently through him. As we lay before him our petitions, as well as our thanksgivings, and it is he who takes them up. It is because God is sovereign that we can respond by having good confidence that nothing will separate us from his love for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. What is not yet to be for us is still the future in God's hands. It is not in the hands of the powers and the principalities of this fallen world. It is not even in the hands of Satan. We trust because he is sovereign. We trust in his work. You return to the psalm and you'll see that David highlights one important aspect of God's work. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Children of man is not only his people, but of all mankind. And when it says that he tests, the language here in Scripture is one who tests with fire. And when the Lord tests with fire, it's one of two ways. With his people, he tests with fire in order to purify them. With the wicked, he tests with fire in order to bring judgment upon them. This is the sense in which we come to our New Testament passage in 2 Peter. The problem that Peter's addressing is that Christ has not yet returned. And he's trying to make sense out of the fact that nothing has changed. And yet Peter points to the promise of Christ's return. If you see in verse 11, what will come to pass, meaning Christ's return, shapes how we live now. As he challenges the church, what sort of people ought you to be? Have you ever thought about that? What kind of person am I becoming? Am I one who is growing in holiness and in godliness? Am I one who is being conformed more and more into the image of Christ? Trust in his work, Peter says. He is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Trust in his work. He is the one who tests, he says, the wicked because he hates the wicked. He hates the one who loves violence. The language here is of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19 of Genesis. The God will indeed rain fire and brimstone on them. You want fire and brimstone? It's found here in Scripture, Psalm 11. He goes on to say, this will be the portion of their cup. And beloved, this can indeed be frightening words, don't you think? If this is what is to come, it makes sense why it would flee to the mountains. But on the other hand, when you trust in his work, it means that you trust in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The sulfur and the scorching wind, the psalmist says, will be the portion of their cup. It is the same language in the image that's used later in Psalm 75. And describes for us the judgment that Christ will drink on our behalf. That he will take the portion of that cup. If you are convicted here this morning, I call on you, stop trusting in how good of a person you are and turn, flee, take refuge in Christ. Why would you flee to other gods? Why would you flee to yourself? And Christ's work was sufficient for you on the cross. Trust in his work. Lastly, trust in his promise. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Here the psalmist moves us from God being a refuge and now the goal. Is that the upright shall behold his face. And it is only those who love him have any interest in beholding his face. This is the promise to those who put their trust in him. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is no sense of despair in the present confrontation. Beloved, this is not a gloomy picture that surrounds us. This is a picture instead of the church in the midst of increasing confrontation from the world. Live your lives aware of the present confrontation. And in the Lord and in him alone, put your trust. He is always with you. He is sovereign. His work is sufficient. And you will again see him face to face. Let us pray. May the words that we have heard with our ears take root in our hearts by the power of your Spirit and bring forth in us his fruit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.